Wills. You hear on the radio a lot. A lot of the time, they're advertising, oh, you should make a will. And a will is simply when a person sort of sits down and thinks about the things, the stuff that they own. It might be property, it might be a lot of money, it might be cars, it might be precious items. And they think, well, who am I going to leave that to when I die? So in a sense, what they're doing is they're thinking about things and they're making a promise that when I die, I want to give all this stuff to this person who is entitled the heir. Now, a few months ago, Kezzy and I went through this process. Oh, that's a bit scary. And it's really weird. It's really strange to think about, well, one, that the real possibility of death, but also to think about what you would actually do with the stuff that you own. And so we had to organise things about who would look after Zalia, how we might want her to be brought up. They actually had a checklist of how they wanted, you might want your child to be actually disciplined, or what school they went to, who would look after the money when she was too young. And I think that duty fell to my brother Nick, and to keep an eye on him, my sister-in-law Miriam. But it's an unusual thing to think about where your things might go. And so most people write a will before they die so the heir knows what they're getting. But sometimes people are unaware that they are heirs to a will. There was this guy named Sergei Sudev. He was actually, no, this is true. I'm not making this up. Google told me. He was a student studying journalism in the country of Moldova. And one day there was a knock at his door. And it was the lawyers of his uncle, an uncle he had not seen for 10 years. And his uncle had just died and had left him a fortune of $1.3 billion. He thought it was a joke, as you would. And it wasn't a joke, and he became one of the richest men in Moldova. However, most people know that they are likely to, when they are likely to get an inheritance. Most of the time, it's the children who inherit things from their parents. And normally, the bigger the inheritance, the more that child or the inheritor plays up to whoever is passing on the thing. So if you're going to get $10, you wouldn't probably, that probably wouldn't affect your life too much. If you knew you were going to inherit $10 million, it might have an impact on how you went about your life and how you interacted with the person who was going to give you that $10 million. Now, all week, what we've effectively been doing and thinking about and studying about is God's will, which I've tried to summarise for you. I know there's a few bits and pieces missing, but here on the screen what we have is essentially God writing out a will. The first thing is he says, I'm going to give blessings. And hopefully in your discussion groups you would have come to the conclusion that in blessings it meant forgiveness as well. In his will he said to give the land as a place to live forever, immortality, to destroy the enemy of sin and death, and to incorporate an innumerable number of people into the will. Now, in Galatians, we found out that how many heirs are there to this will? We found there's two. One, Abraham, and most importantly, the seed, his seed, God's son, Jesus Christ. So these two people, these two heirs, Abraham and Christ, knew that that's what they were going to inherit. Did that affect their lives? Well, it most certainly did. And so what we want to have a look at is just two aspects of their lives on how this here had an impact on them. And it was and they had huge impacts on their life. So let's just think about Abraham. The first thing we want, the two aspects we want to think about is decision making and the ability to endure. So let's think about Abraham and how he went through making decisions. The reading we had is probably a bit strange, but Genesis 24, if you're not there, please turn there. Because I thought it'd be good to actually try and also finish off, I suppose, the end of Abraham's life and just briefly pick out a couple of verses from this section. In Genesis 24, Abraham, as we're told in verse 1, is old, and he's actually 140 years old at the time. His wife Sarah has died, and so he has a few decisions to make in terms of his family. He calls his chief servant to his side, maybe that's Eliezer, and he says to his servant, right, I want you to make an oath, I want you to promise something to me. Now, what was that oath about? And we read it in verse 3 of Genesis 24. And I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham has to make a decision, and the decision he's about to make is about his son Isaac and who he should marry. Now, do we know how old Isaac is at this time? He's 40. And Abraham's making a decision on behalf of his son about who he should marry. Now, from a human perspective, especially in those days, if you wanted to secure your position within the land, if you wanted to shore up and keep your family safe, you would choose a marriage of an alliance. So you might choose to marry the daughter of some king over there or a prince or whatever to shore up your position within the country. But Abraham makes the decision that, humanly speaking, is very strange. He sends his servant all the way back to his family in Haran to get Isaac a wife. Now, the servant asks a very obvious question in verse 5. And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman wilt not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence you came? It's a fairly logical question. What if the woman doesn't want to come back with me? I turn up there and say, look, there's this guy back in my country who wants to marry you. Are you willing to come? Large possibility that the woman might say no. So the servant says, well, if that's the case, should I come back, get Isaac, and then take him all the way back to Haran? What do you think about that, Abraham? Look at Abraham's response in verse 6. Beware that you bring not my son thither again. Abraham's quite forceful about this. He's like saying, don't even think about taking my son back there. You can actually feel the emotion that behind those words. Why? What's the point? Big deal if Isaac chooses to move back to the land of Haran. Why is Abraham so uptight about it? The reason being is verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son. Why is Abraham so definite that he doesn't want Isaac to go back to his homeland? The inheritance, the promises. To send Isaac back to that land was to Abraham like going back to a time when he had no hope and when he was without a promise. For Isaac to go back to Mesopotamia would mean a total reversal of what Abraham had left and had done his whole life. He had rejected where he came from, the comforts, the security of what could be seen, to not belong to the society of now, but to rather be a stranger and a pilgrim in a land that he didn't yet own, awaiting a future city. He was determined that his son Isaac, through whom these promises would come, should have exactly the same conviction that he'd had his whole life. And therefore, it was vital who Isaac married. His wife had to be someone who also wanted to be part of the inheritance or part of this goal. So even though Isaac, who was 40 years old, and even though a lot of time has passed between his birth and now, Abraham is still making decisions for him on the basis that he was an heir of the promises, on the basis of the future inheritance. Decisions. Think about your inheritance. The second aspect that affected Abraham as being an heir is the ability it had on him to endure. You just think about his life and what he went through. He leaves a country where he was comfortable to a land he doesn't know, and he dwells in a tent, and the land is packed full of people. He arrives there and a famine strikes. He ends up in Egypt and puts himself in a dangerous position and his wife in a dangerous position. His marriage is strained because they can't have children. His family has a massive split because of all of its infighting. He fights numerous kings. He sees the destruction of Sodom and possibly never saw his nephew Lot again. And he had huge sorrow when he had to exile his son Ishmael for the way he treated his other son Isaac. And then he also endured sacrificing his own son. Surely you would think Abraham had the temptation of just throwing it all in and heading back home. Why would you put up with all that? Why would you endure through all that? And what I find remarkable is if you come across to Hebrews 11, was that temptation there? Did that thought enter his mind that, oh, well, I'll just give it all up? Why am I bothering to even endure all these trials? Hebrews 11, and it's verse 15, but it's been talking about all those of faith, particularly Abraham and Sarah. And it says in verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to return." Abraham didn't think about going back. Knowing he was an inheritor of that meant he was prepared to endure anything life threw at him. It's as though the thought of returning home was just ridiculous. He didn't even hedge his bets and think, oh, I'll buy a little apartment back in Ur just in case God's all promises and plans falls in a heap and I'll just wander back there and at least I'll have some sort of security there. Ironically, what did he buy? A grave. So when God asked him to do the illogical and at times the unthinkable, he was prepared to endure it. He perhaps, and probably not, did not fully understand why God was asking him to do something or why he was being put through such an ordeal. But he was fully convinced, fully persuaded that what God had promised to him would come to pass and therefore he'd endure it. Abram died at 175 years old, 100 years of waiting, 100 years of enduring. And even after 100 years living in a tent, Abraham was still just as prepared to endure as he had been from the beginning. Now, the other inheritor to this will is our Lord Jesus Christ. Did these promises have any impact whatsoever on him? Did they have the same impact as they had on Abraham? What decisions, how did Christ make his decisions? Let's go to John 18. There's plenty of examples to show this, but I found this is a bit of an unusual one. John 18, the Last Supper's just finished. They've gone out of the upper room. They've crossed over the Kedron Brook and they've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas knew this. And because Judas knew this, he knew where to go and to take the religious leaders and this band of soldiers that he'd got. And now if you were to read it, it's the most unusual arrest you'll probably ever read. Jesus says, "I'm he," and they all fall over. It's very, very strange. Now, in the middle of all this, I've always thought this is why tell us this? Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote off the high priest's servant's and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, for some reason, in my head, I've always just thought, you know, he just walked up and just sliced it off, just gently. When you think about it, that's ridiculous. Peter watches the scene, realizes what's about to happen, and I believe he just came out swinging. Now, to chop someone's ear off, what do you think his intention was? To kill. You don't get that close to someone's head and think, oh, I'll only just, you know, maim them for a little bit. Christ had a decision to make. What was his response to Peter's actions? Should he just allow Peter just continue to hack his way through all these soldiers? He was doing pretty well. Or should he stop him? Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall not I drink it? Put away your sword, Peter. I intend to go on the path that has been given to me by God. What was Christ's decision based on? His decision was based on the will of God. It was based on the future. The whole situation from Peter's perspective was totally unjust. And from a human perspective, it should have been stopped. However, because of Christ's decision, he was arrested. And what you find as you go through the chapter is, where is Peter in this story? He's right there. So as Christ is going through these trials, it always flicks back to Peter. So we're being reminded, Peter is not far away when all this is happening. And then when Christ is brought to Pilate over in verse 35... Pilate asks him a few questions. And he says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Who are you, Jesus? Why have your own religious leaders delivered you to me? Are you really the King of the Jews? Now, Jesus, as he does very often, gives this very unusual reply to those questions that seemingly doesn't answer them. In verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice. Christ had made a decision. He had a choice to protect himself. He could have made the decision to get his followers to fight. Now, it seems to be just this, if you read it sort of without the previous scene of Peter cutting off the servant's ear, you think, oh, okay, he doesn't really mean that. Like, Jesus doesn't really mean he could have called his servants to fight. Well, the point is, he could have. Peter's just hanging outside. And if he wanted to, he could have said, hey, Peter, go and grab the other 10, gather a few people and come in here, kill all these people and rescue me. It was a decision Jesus Christ had to make. What would he do? Why didn't he make that decision? His kingdom was not of this world. The decision to fight for his freedom was based, well, the decision not to fight for his freedom was based on the future inheritance. Christ had come into the world to become king of a future age, and on the basis of this, he made his decision. Just like Abraham, Jesus' trust, his security, his permanency lay in the future. He knew the life he had was for a particular purpose. It was only temporary. And on this decision, and on this basis, he made that decision. What about Christ's endurance? Did knowing he was an heir to those things have an impact on his ability to endure? Surely these emblems in front of us speak to us of that endurance. The bread, the wine, his body, his blood. Think about his life. Think about what he endured. The constant questioning and trappings from religious leaders. The fatigue at always being sought by people, just constantly coming up to him, wanting to be fed, wanting to be healed. The attitude towards him by his own family and his own town. The popularity, then the rejection. The threat of being killed, unbelief by others, betrayal by a close friend, denial by a closer one. Knowing the excruciating pain of what was to come, being beaten, mocked, scourged, ridiculed, crucified, scorned, right up until his last breath. Why? Why would you endure all that? Why wouldn't you just give up? How was he able to endure? Just come across to Hebrews 12. We know these words very well, but there's no other verses like these that describe why how he was able to get through this. Hebrews 12, verse 2 to 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews is quite clear as to the reason why he was able to endure. It was because it's what he saw in the future. The joy of what was to come. It wasn't only just to see his father, but it was actually finally to inherit those promises. Now, how do we know that? How do we know for sure that he actually was waiting for those promises as well, and it wasn't just to see his father? Hebrews 12 follows which chapter? Hebrews 11. And what is Hebrews 11 all about? It's all about those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And what Hebrews 12 is basically saying is, if you want an example of endurance, think about Christ. He's the ultimate one. He basically wrote, authored, perfected what it means to have faith in the promises that were made to Abraham. Christ Jesus endured because of those promises. Now, these two primary inheritors to God's will are there for us as examples of what to do. Do you know that there's 237 people just in this hall alone who stand to inherit that exact same thing? For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that promise. Do you really believe that? When God's will says that Abraham's seed would be numerous as the dust of the earth, as the sand on the seashore, and as the stars up in the sky, he actually meant that. By faith and baptism, he intended that many would become heirs of the promise. We should believe that we are heirs of the promises because 237 people in this hall are considered to be Christ's. Sometimes, well, I know I do, I struggle to believe that. But you know what? It is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. And even though his word should be good enough for us, you know what God did to make us even more assured of that? He said, I'll even write a legal document to prove it. He swore an oath. Why did he do it? Why did he swear an oath? Because he was so determined to make sure people like you and me realized his desire to include people in that will. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. There's a phrase in here we probably don't think about when we think about faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we often quote the very first line. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and what? And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is a part of faith to believe that God will reward you? Have you looked at faith like that before? It pleases God when you actually believe that He will give you that. It pleases Him. And what it means to diligently seek Him is what we've been looking at in the examples of Abraham and Christ. Decisions and endure. Now, if we believe this, if we believe we'll inherit that, it surely has to have an impact on how we make decisions. How we choose between that and that. As most of us here are young, we have a lot of decisions to make and a lot of decisions that will affect the rest of our life. As we saw with Abraham and our Lord, right up until their death, they were making decisions. And every time they made a decision, what did they think about? They thought about the future. They thought about that will, those promises. So in every decision we make, we must try and make our decision with our inheritance in mind. Think about the decisions you've actually made and that you're likely to make. They're not only the big ones, but they're also the small ones. For example, to Abraham, relationships, or who his son Isaac got involved with, was vital. So choosing a partner, don't just pick a partner for the sake of picking a partner. Think about that inheritance first before you choose. Think about the friends you're making. Am I making friends based on that? You might end up having a lot of money. What do you do with it? Think about it in the context of that. There's people at my ecclesia. How do I deal with them? To what extent should I show hospitality? Think about decisions like that on the basis of God's will. Someone rips me off. Should I hurl abuse and take him to court? Well, if you're thinking about that, how can you? Comes around to voting time. Think about that. How could you? Why would we want to take part in this society, in the direction of this world, in the leadership of this world, when we've got that to look forward to? If we think our inheritance is worth it, then we'll make decisions that show that we're actually keen to inherit it. We need to think about our inheritance before we choose. It's not worth missing out on. Now, we'll make wrong decisions in life. God knows that. He's anticipated that. And just like He saved Abraham out of Egypt, He saved Lot out of Sodom. He'll do the same thing for you. And He's done so for our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that we are inheritors will have an impact on our endurance. Many of life's circumstances will often require us to endure, to just hold on to that. Christ's encouragement to His disciples about the struggles they would face was, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Some things we may be asked to endure may be financial hardship, family dysfunction, ecclesial tension, friends losing their faith, the loss of a child, a sibling, and a parent. Huge personal battles with sin and just the tedious nature of life. And from many conversations that I've had this week, I know that there are some here who are already enduring some of those things. the message and example of Abraham, and especially our Lord, is just hold on. Hold on to the end. The encouragement we should take is don't give up on our faith in the will of God. Although what you may go through may stretch you to the limit, it may be exhaustingly grievous, as it says in Hebrews. Paul writes that the sufferings of this present life aren't to be compared with the glory that is to come when we receive that. Abraham endured for 100 years. Are we prepared to endure for 100 years? Abraham thought it was worth it. Our Lord Jesus Christ thought it was worth it. So as we now concentrate on these emblems before us and are about to leave this week, let's think about the decisions Christ made and what things he endured, knowing that he would inherit all things and knowing that Christ wanted to share his inheritance with us. And as we leave this place, may it be that we continue in searching for a city that's to come, a land that was promised to Abram and his sons. Because we're searching and watching and waiting for the day when Christ returns and the promise is confirmed.